The objection which I would like to begin addressing today will actually tie in rather nicely with some of the things I talked about the last time I taught on the big picture, Satan's role in the world today. You may recall that in that study we spent some time in Genesis chapter 3 in the big picture study looking at the account of Eve and Satan and Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we spent some time addressing Satan's initial words to Eve. Do you remember what those initial words were? Satan's opening line to Eve? Yea, hath God said. That phrase which I told you I have come to hate. And I'd like to repeat what I said about that phrase back in that study. Yea, hath God said is a phrase which I have come to hate and which angers me greatly, not because I don't think it belongs in the Word of God. It most certainly does belong there, because those were Satan's words to Eve. But this phrase angers me because it is the underlying basis of Satan's plan of evil to undermine the absolute and final authority of the Word of God. Yea, hath God said, throwing doubt on the veracity and the authority of the Word of God. And the Word of God is the issue which we're going to start looking at today. The authority and reliability of the Word of God, or what we refer to as our Bible. Can we accept this book as the accurate, authoritative words of God Almighty to us? Now, those of you who remember the things which I addressed in the objection series will remember, I'm sure, that for every objection that I addressed, I used the Bible to support my position. Now, all of us here, I'm sure, would agree that using the Bible to support what I taught, as I did, was a good way to support the objections which I addressed. But there is a major, major problem associated with that when you're dealing with unbelievers, and that problem is this. Every objection which you heard me address in that series, I have certainly discussed with unbelievers at one time or another in the past. Unbelievers who have expressed those objections, and when I've gone and pointed out to them what God and the Scriptures have to say about whatever the particular issue is that we're discussing, their response is to disregard my position simply based on the fact that I'm getting my support from a book which they do not believe has any credibility to it. And they're right. Why should they accept my argument from Scripture? What kind of a convincing argument can I present to them if I'm basing everything I say on a book which they feel has no credibility to it? It's not unlike my old friend who I told you about in the big picture study. Remember my old friend who, when we got onto the subject of absolute truth, replied to me, "Do you really think you're going to find absolute truth in the Bible? Don't you know how many times the Bible has been changed over the years? Don't you know that none of the things you read today in the Bible were even written down by men until hundreds of years after Jesus lived? And that it was men who wrote the Bible, not God?" And how my friend used that example of the party game where everybody forms a circle and one person whispers in the ear of the person next to him some short story or something like that, and then that person passes it on to the person next to him and so on around the circle till it gets back to the originator of the story. And then the final version of the story is compared to the original version, and everybody has a good laugh because the final version bears no resemblance to the original version. And how my old friend equated that silly party game to the evolutionary process of the content of what we consider to be our Bible today. Mere mortal men passing information on to one another over the years with all kinds of mistakes and inaccuracies along the way. So this is a huge issue. This may be the single greatest issue facing Christianity and hindering unbelievers today. Yea, hath God said. How can we establish that this book is indeed the reliable Word of God? It was actually not until about 100 years ago that certain pernicious and misleading ideas and concepts began to creep into the thinking of men. even into the thinking of Bible-believing men and theologians regarding these issues of God's Word. What is God's Word and what is not God's Word? How can we identify what is and what is not the true Word of God? And how is God's Word accurately passed on from generation to generation over the course of history? So it was about 100 years ago when men began to promote and embrace the idea that although God certainly may have inspired the original writings, referred to as the original manuscripts, that these original manuscripts were obviously lost many years ago, and that God simply left it up to men to do the best they could to preserve those words over time and history. The idea, which began to creep into the thinking of the mainstream church, was that after God wrote the things he wrote, he was done with it all, and now it was up to men to pick up the ball and run with it. Unfortunately, in taking this position, these men failed to embrace what God had actually said in his word about how he was going to take care of these issues. These issues of identifying and preserving what he had written and what he wants mankind to know. So I would like to begin this study by looking at some of the statements in the Word of God which gives us God's viewpoint on these issues as opposed to human viewpoint. Now, to any listeners of this message who are unbelievers and skeptics, I simply want you to be aware of these statements which the Bible has to say about itself and what God says he is going to do about these issues of identifying and preserving his word. Because I suspect that most people, probably even most Christian people, have never really seriously looked into what God has said about these issues. Most people you talk to believe what they believe because of things they've heard from other unbelievers and skeptics based entirely on human viewpoint. And I want to say that I'm not anticipating that unbelievers and skeptics are going to change their thinking about these issues based solely on the things we're going to look at this morning, but I do believe that it is important for everyone to recognize what the claims of God and Scripture are and what God has to say about his word and about these issues. And the first issue I'd like to address is the issue of inspiration. So if you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy and verse 16. Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God says that he has inspired all Scripture, not just some of the Bible, but all of the Bible. This verse is saying that this is not a situation where you are going to find some things that God did say here and there in the Bible, but that you never really know for sure what he did say and what he did not say, but that everything you read in the Bible was inspired by God, that God is responsible for all of it. Now, that may sound like some sort of a contradiction when we point out to people that Moses wrote these books in the Bible and Paul wrote these books here and various other prophets and writers wrote these books over here and so on and so on. So we need to say a few things about that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration does not contradict the fact that God used certain men to write the words down on the pages of the original manuscripts. But it is really God who is inspiring and enabling men to do this. The words which these human authors write are God's words, written on a page by these human writers. And this is most definitely a supernatural phenomenon. I'd like to read for you, and we'll look at some of the words, some of the last words of Israel's King David, which are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, if you'll turn there. It's important to understand what God means by inspiration. The word inspiration means literally God breathed. Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, and what did he say? Here's what he said, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Israel's King David was inspired by the Lord to say and to write many of the things which he said and wrote down for us in the Scriptures. This inspiration is the role of the Holy Spirit, prompting and enabling men to say the words and to write down the words exactly as God would have the words said or written down. That is what inspiration is. And that was one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit of God at that time when God was inspiring men to write Scripture. Now notice that verse 1 refers to David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's because David wrote so many of the Psalms in our Bible. And you will find throughout many of the New Testament writings how that various Psalms which were written by David are referenced by the New Testament writers, indicating how that by the Spirit David wrote this or that. It's important to understand that it is the Holy Spirit of God who is accomplishing this giving forth of information which God wants written down for men to have. Turn with me to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. So I'd like you to hear how the prophet Jeremiah described this supernatural phenomenon. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anatoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. If you drop down to verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, came unto Jeremiah, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Jeremiah answers back, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Jeremiah said, Lord, I'm just a kid. I can't speak for you. How am I going to be able to do this? Verse 7, but the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. What God wants to be spoken and written down by Jeremiah is going to be spoken and written down. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. I have put my words in thy mouth. God's own words are supernaturally put into the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah to speak and to write down. A supernatural event, to be sure. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, where Peter writes, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here in this verse, we have some more information about prophecy and about the men whom God inspired to write it. Prophecy, as the word is used here, includes more than just the subject of predicting future events, although it certainly does include that. Prophecy, as it is used here, includes the whole giving out of God's word, whether that be prophetic, instructive, verbal, or written. And what does this verse tell us about prophecy and the written word of God? It tells us that it did not come in old time by the will of man. Old time here simply means in the time past when God was inspiring men to write down Scripture. God isn't doing that anymore. And notice that these writings were not, they were not by the will of man. Men did not decide that it might be nice to speak for God and to write down things which they thought folks should believe. Men were not the originators of the Word of God. The verse says that that is not how things were done, but here is how it was done. Holy men of God spake and they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit of God. For those of our listeners who might be unfamiliar with Bible terminology, the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit of God are synonymous expressions for the third person of what we refer to as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. So these holy men of God are set apart men by God, certain men chosen by God to speak and to write. And they wrote, the verse says, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moved by the Holy Ghost. That is what inspiration is. A supernatural phenomenon produced by the Holy Spirit of God. Now we're going to look at some other examples of this back in the prophets again in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel is another one of the many prophets who spoke for God and who wrote Scripture. And listen to how Ezekiel describes this supernatural phenomenon. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. Verse 2 says, the Spirit entered into me, that I heard him that spake unto me. The Holy Spirit entered into Ezekiel so that he would be able to get the revelation from God. Back into the New Testament, book of the Revelation, chapter 1. We're looking at all these verses to get an idea in our minds, the supernatural nature of inspiration. Revelation chapter 1. Here, the last book in our Bible, which was written by the Apostle John, we see the same sort of supernatural phenomenon. And here is how the writer John describes it. Verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit. John is going to be given information by the Spirit of God as he's in the Spirit, just as David, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were. And what is John supposed to do with the revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 11 says, what thou seest, write in a book. Under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, John is supposed to write down in a book what God is going to show him here. So just as we saw with David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit enters into the man to get the job done. And since we're here in the last book of the Bible, let's just look at some of God's last words to mankind in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. John writes, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. It is God's intention that no man add to or take away from the words that are written in this book. God expects his words to remain exactly as he inspired them to be written down. Now that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Do you think that God can deliver on that? Well, he can deliver on that. This is the God and creator of this universe who we're talking about here, and he can deliver on that. Now, I've given you all these verses in the Bible simply to make it clear just what inspiration is. Inspiration is a supernatural operation of God himself to see to it that the words he wants mankind to have are going to be recorded exactly as he wants them recorded. Now, there are some very other important and interesting things about the inspired word of God which are important to understand. Peter writes about some of these things in his first book. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. The context of the verses we're going to read here pertain to the salvation of the nation Israel in the future, when Israel's prophesied kingdom on the earth is going to be established. So this is future. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, Peter writes, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." There were things written down by the prophets in old time which everybody was familiar with. These were things pertaining to Israel's salvation, as we have in verse 9, the coming Messiah and their prophesied kingdom. Those were things which were written in the scriptures, which they all had access to at the time and which everybody was familiar with. And they all knew what the words said, but there were things about those events which they could not understand. When folks read about these prophecies, even the prophets themselves, the men who actually wrote down the prophecies, even they didn't understand what the things that they were writing meant. They didn't know the meaning of the things which God was inspiring them to write. Now that's pretty interesting, isn't it? As the verse says, they inquired and searched diligently. They inquired and searched diligently about certain things which they wrote down that they did not understand. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse says that the Spirit of Christ was in them. They were being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the things that they were writing down, but they were writing down all these things about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This was something they couldn't understand. This concept of the coming of the Christ, the coming of Israel's Messiah, was something that every Jew knew about. They understood that. They knew there was going to come a Messiah and that the coming Messiah was clearly associated with the establishing of Israel's prophesied kingdom on the earth. There are hundreds of passages in the scriptures which predict and describe those events. But what about the sufferings of Christ? What's that all about? Well, this is a reference to such classical passages in scripture as Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, and many other passages where the inspired writers wrote down all these things about the suffering and the injustice that was going to be inflicted on this one who was supposed to be Israel's Messiah. And these passages made no sense to them. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write all this down, but they didn't understand how this all-powerful coming Redeemer and Avenger and King of Israel could be associated with rejection and suffering as described in the things that they were writing down. Verse 12, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." The verse says, not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister, did they write the things which are now reported unto you. Those holy men of God who were inspired by God to write scripture down were writing down things from God which it was not possible for even them to understand at the time which they wrote them down. The verse says, but unto us did they the writer's minister. The inspired words of God, which they wrote down, would come to be understood only at some future time when history played itself out, exactly as God knew history would play itself out. Now that, by the way, becomes one of the reasons why this book proves itself to be a book unlike any other book that has ever been written. I'll have a whole lot more to say about that in future sessions as we continue on with the study, but for now, my point to you is simply to demonstrate the nature of inspiration from God, the fact that things which men wrote down came from God, not from the men who wrote the words down. Men who write their own words down are not going to be writing down words which neither they nor their readers are not going to be able to understand. Men who write under their own volition would never do that. That would make no sense at all. So that is what inspiration is. A supernatural phenomenon whereby God has men writing down the words which he intends for us to have. Now the next thing I'd like to point out to you from the scriptures is how all these writings came to evolve as the Bible was being written down. The words you read in the Bible are not things which men wrote down later, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, as some folks would have you believe. It was not like that at all. So I would like for you and our listeners to look at the biblical record to see how Scripture actually did evolve. So if you would turn back in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 17, Exodus 17 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And so on. The verse says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this in a book. This is the first time in the Bible that we have recorded instructions from the Lord to begin writing things down in a book. And Moses begins to write these things down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, just as we have seen in previous verses. Turn over to Exodus chapter 24 in verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and so on and so on. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Here you have Moses writing some more scripture. Moses is now adding to the book. He's adding to the Bible. Here you have the evolution of the Bible. Look at verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the book. Notice that these things that Moses has been writing down are already being referred to as the book. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. The Old Testament scriptures are being compiled here by Moses, and Moses is doing with the book exactly what the Lord intended to be done with the book. Moses is teaching the word of God to the people. You turn with me to Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. When Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. The books of the law are now finished. These books are what are commonly referred to collectively as the law, and that consists of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and this book of Deuteronomy that we're in right now. Those are the books which Moses wrote according to the commandment of the Lord and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. And when Moses dies, that book is passed on to Joshua. And we're going to see that already copies of the book are being made, and these copies are already being referred to as the book. If you turn to Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. So after the death of Moses, the reins of leadership are now being turned over to Joshua. Joshua is now the leader of the nation Israel, and the Lord gives some very important instructions to Joshua regarding the book of the law which Moses had written. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that, here's the purpose, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And what will be the result? For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Everyone was exposed to, was studying, learning, and living according to the book. That was the purpose of the book. Turn to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. What you need to see here is that Joshua is now adding to the book. Joshua is adding the Bible. Joshua is writing the books of the words of this book, Joshua. And as you work your way through scriptures, you see how that other inspired men are continually adding to the book. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10, there is continually more and more scripture being added to the book. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Verse 25, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. Samuel is adding to the book. Turn over to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 36, and beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, here's what the Lord said to Jeremiah, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. That's a lot of words to write. And the Lord says, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee. So now Jeremiah is going to add to the book. And as you read your way through the prophets over and over again, you will read that those prophets are continually stating how that the word of the Lord came unto me and they added to the book. All these men view themselves as adding to one book, to the Bible. So what we are looking at here is the biblical account of the evolutionary process of the Old Testament scriptures. All these men are being supernaturally inspired and enabled by God to say and to write down the things which God would have written down. But then there are some folks who might readily agree that although God may have inspired the original manuscripts, those manuscripts obviously have long since perished, and that there is no way that we could possibly be expected to possess those original words of God in this present day and age. Again, that's human viewpoint. And I think it's important to understand again what God has to say about the issue of the preservation of His Word down through the course of human history. This is the issue of what is commonly referred to as preservation, the preservation of the Scriptures. So what does God have to say about the preservation of His inspired words? We're going to look at a number of verses which give you God's perspective on this very important issue of preserving His Word. And we'll start in Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This is one of the Psalms of David, who is being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write in verse 7, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Inspiration and preservation of the Word of God are going to go hand in hand as far as God is concerned. If the God and Creator of this universe is able to supernaturally inspire men to speak and write what He wants spoken and written, do you think it's going to be any problem for Him to see to it that those words are preserved over the course of human history? I don't think so. Turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth, how long? Forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. It doesn't matter what generation of mankind we're talking about here. The counsel of the Lord and the thoughts of His heart, the things that He has intended for mankind to know, are going to be available forever. Men may choose to ignore it or reject it, but it will be available to all generations of mankind. Psalm 119. We're going to look at several verses in Psalm 119. First will be verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. As far as the Lord is concerned, the issue of His word is settled. Verse 152. Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever. 160. The word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. If you're getting the impression that the integrity and importance of the Word of God is something that is of the utmost importance to God, then you're getting the point. In fact, Psalm 138, verse 2, says that God has magnified His word even above His name. There is nothing more important to God than the words which He has given to mankind. Let's look at what some of the prophets have to say about this. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. The words of the Lord are intended to be around and available forever and ever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. One more verse from the prophet Isaiah, and that would be 59, Isaiah 59. We look at two verses here, verses 20 and 21. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now, I want you and our listeners to appreciate exactly what this verse is saying here. The context of this verse states that when Christ returns again in the future, Israel will still have all these words of the Lord, and that they will be dwelling on them and living by them. And that is still future from today. Remember Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. He repeats that again here. And that is still future from today. God is going to preserve His word forever, and that word is going to be in a book. The question then becomes, how does God intend to accomplish that? How did God preserve His word? As I said earlier in this study, This is not a situation where after God inspired men to write down the things he wanted written down, that God was done with it all, and now it was up to men to pick up the ball and run with it. This is not a situation where after those original manuscripts were obviously lost many years ago, that God simply left it up to men to do the best that men could do to remember and preserve those words over time and history. That is human viewpoint, but that is not how things were done. So it's important to understand that God had a very specific design in how this was all going to be accomplished. And so we're going to spend a little time looking into that issue, God's design for the preserving of the Old Testament scriptures. But before we begin examining the verses, I'd just like to summarize for you God's design for the preservation of his word as follows. God's design is simply to preserve his word through a multiplicity of accurate and reliable copies of the originals. And the copies are intended to be every bit as accurate and authoritative as the original manuscripts. Now let's take a look at some verses in the Bible that explain how God accomplished that with the Old Testament scriptures. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31, Deuteronomy 31 verse 24. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. So after writing the books of the law, Genesis through this book of Deuteronomy, Moses comes to an end of the writing of those books. They're now finished. And then what does Moses do with the finished book? Turn back to verse 9 in this chapter for a moment. We'll start there. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. Moses delivered the book, the finished book, unto the priests of the tribe of Levi. Now, verse 24 again. I'm going to read that one more time. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is also many times referred to as the Ark of the Testimony. Now, why is it called that? Because the Word of God, the testimony of God, is in that box. It's in the Ark. That's where they keep it. That's where they keep the original. And it is these priests of the tribe of Levi who are going to be making copies of what is in that ark. And those copies are going to be given to the kings of Israel and to the leaders of the tribes of Israel and to the families of Israel for all the people to have to study and to live by. Now, there are some things we need to understand about these priests of the tribe of Levi. What needs to be understood is that you have an entire tribe of Israel here, 1/12 of the nation, basically, commissioned by God with the job of caring for, copying out, and teaching the book of the law that Moses wrote, as well as all the subsequent additions to the Old Testament writings as they were being added to the book. That was their job. There were probably never less than thousands of these specially commissioned men at most times during Israel's history whose primary function it was to copy out and teach the Word of God. But in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks about this tremendous advantage, this wonderful privilege that the nation Israel had above all the other people of the earth, in that they were given this special commission as the keepers and preservers of the Word of God, the oracles of God, as Paul states it in Romans. And that commission was the direct responsibility of the Levite priests, who were also known as the scribes. And they took that responsibility seriously, unlike any commission men have ever had on this earth before or since. And here is why I say that. If you were to research over the internet sometime, even within various secular references about the roles and duties of these specially commissioned men, you'd be amazed at what you would learn. When it came to copying out the Word of God, there were certain rules and protocols which they followed which were, to say the least, unprecedented. To be sure that they were 100% accurate in everything they did and that absolutely no mistakes would be made, here are some of the protocols and rules which they followed. When they copied out a page of Scripture, they copied out the page exactly as the original. If the original had, for example, 250 words on the page, then the copy was going to have the same 250 words. Each line of the copy had to be exactly the same as each corresponding line of the original. If there were 10 words on the line, on the first line of the original, then there were going to be the same 10 words on the first line of the copy, and so on, for each line of the page. When the page was completed, not only were the words counted to see if they would equal the same number of words on the original, but the number of letters in the words were also counted to make sure that they would be the same number. After the individual letters were counted and verified, someone else would then check to see that the middle letter of the page of both the original and the copy were the same letter. Now, the copying was never done by memory or even on a memory word-for-word basis. It was done letter by letter with a distinctly discernible space between each individual letter. If two individual letters happened to touch each other, the entire page was rejected and the copyist started all over again. As the letters of the word were being copied out, the copyist was required to verbally say the word while he was copying it out aloud. After the page was completed, a third person would then check to see that the middle word on the page was the same as the original. When a whole book was completed, yet still another person, and a fourth person now, would come and count the phrases in the book to see if they matched up. If over the course of 30 days, if three pages required correction, the entire manuscript was scrapped and it had to be redone. All this to make absolutely certain that there was no chance of leaving out even one word or letter from the original document. So it's no wonder that in the first century AD, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to refer to every jot and every tittle of the Old Testament scriptures, that being the very tiniest parts of the language, as being present in those copies of those scriptures which he had and which he was reading from during his earthly ministry to the nation Israel. There was no doubt in the mind of Jesus Christ that the copies of the Old Testament scriptures which he studied from and from which he taught were completely accurate and authoritative. Over and over again, Jesus Christ used those copies of the Old Testament scriptures and made it clear to his listeners that when he was reading from those copies, he was reading the very words of God as God spoke them and had inspired men to write them down. Now, everything we've talked about so far and looked at has addressed the Old Testament writings, but what about the books of the New Testament? What does God and Scripture have to say about those writings? Those of you who have heard me before, you may have heard me mention in previous messages over the years how much I like to listen to Milt Rosenberg's Extension 720 radio program on WGN. Milt Rosenberg has got to be the most intellectual man I've ever heard in my life. He has more knowledge about more things in this world than anybody I've ever heard. But of course, he's not a Christian. He's not a saved man. He's Jewish, and he believes in the existence of God and perhaps even Israel's God of the Bible. And I believe one might even consider him a Zionist, perhaps based on his Jewish background. And he has a rather passionate concern for the current state of affairs in Israel and Israel's future and things like that. He's very interested in religion and often has various guests on his program with whom he always gets involved in some very interesting discussions. But he certainly does not take the Bible literally. And one of the things that has repeatedly come up in the religious-oriented discussions during his radio programs is the opinion, based on human viewpoint, that there is no way that the words of the God of the Old Testament, and especially the accounts and words of Jesus in the New Testament, as recorded in the Bible, that they can be completely accurate, to be relied on, to be accurate. Because according to human viewpoint, those things which are said by God or by Jesus of the New Testament could never be remembered and accurately written down years after the actual events or the words were spoken. Now, perhaps there may be somewhat greater acceptance of the Old Testament writings simply based on those things that we know and that we looked at, the lengths at which the Old Testament scribes went to reproduce accurate copies of the Old Testament books. Even the Orthodox Jews today, who would never accept the New Testament writings, even they acknowledge the Old Testament scriptures. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, the evolution of the New Testament writings is presumed to be like that party game, which I used as an illustration. You know, the passing of a story around the circle till it gets back to the originator of the story and it bears no resemblance to the original. And there seems to be a general consensus among unbelievers and skeptics that this is especially true of the New Testament writings and the accounts and words of Jesus. For example, you have these folks who refer to themselves as the Jesus Seminar. You probably heard of them. These self-proclaimed scholars whose sole purpose it is to categorize the words of Jesus in the gospel accounts, to categorize those sayings which they feel Jesus absolutely could not have said. No way he could have said these things. And those sayings which perhaps there is a chance he may have said. That's what these folks love to do. And I think they've got it all figured out to where there may be six things that Jesus may have actually said, or something totally absurd along those lines. These men are idiots. I've listened to these men on Milt Rosenberg's program. They're probably going to be on one of his programs representing their position at least two or three times a year. Human viewpoint. So we've looked at the Old Testament scriptures. And now when you come to the New Testament scriptures, God's design for the accuracy and preservation of those scriptures does not really change. But the men who are responsible for identifying, gathering together, copying out, and disseminating those New Testament writings do change. It is no longer the Levite priests who are responsible for this, as they were for the Old Testament writings. God commissions a new group of people, and God gives them the same supernatural powers to enable them to accomplish the task. So I want to point out to you some verses in the Bible which illustrate how God did this. So turn with me to the Gospel of John, John 14, and we're going to begin in verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Verse says, the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The words which Jesus of Nazareth was teaching to his apostles during his earthly ministry were the words which God the Father wanted spoken. Now that may sound a little confusing, but Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is as much God as God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. All three are equal members of the Godhead. So what needs to be understood here is that Jesus makes these statements in his humanity, functioning in the capacity of a man, no different than you or I. Having set aside his divine nature, as you read about in Philippians chapter 2, in order to come to this earth and live the life of a man like you or me, in order to live a perfectly sinless life as a man, which no other man or woman has ever done, in order to be the perfect and only sinless sacrifice acceptable to God for the payment of your sins and mine, Jesus is able to make this statement. Verse 25 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." Jesus said a lot of things to his apostles, and he's going to say a whole lot more things yet to come. More things than any man or woman alone or collectively could ever possibly be able to remember with perfect accuracy. Just as Milt Rosenberg and the Jesus Seminar people would contend. But, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." The Holy Spirit. Here's the Holy Spirit again. The same divine empowerment which enabled the Old Testament writers to accurately record the inspired words of God back then. And the Holy Spirit of God will be doing the same thing for the New Testament writers as well. The verse says, "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." I got to tell you, folks, if I thought for a minute that the words in our Bibles were simply left up to men functioning as best they could to preserve the words of God, I'd be in the same camp as Milt Rosenberg and the Jesus Seminar people. Because it would be ludicrous to think that you could have anything as critically important as these matters leave them up to men functioning in their own capacity, their own human capacity. Turn over to John 16. John 16 and verse 12, where Jesus says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth is another expression for the Holy Spirit of God. And he is going to show them things to come. The Holy Spirit of God is going to be teaching them all things, from John 14. He's going to be bringing all things which Jesus said to their remembrance. And he's going to be showing them things to come. The Holy Spirit of God will be guiding the writers of the New Testament books and showing them things to come. Now, if you recall, we already saw when we looked at those verses in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, how that the apostle John was given the vision of all those end time events, and John was told to write what he saw in a book. John was in the Spirit, verse 10, and was supernaturally enabled to do this. And the other New Testament writers who wrote scripture for the nation Israel, such as Peter, James, and Jude, were all supernaturally enabled to do the same. Now we need to look at some verses in the Bible which have to do with these specially commissioned men who will be guided, taught, and shown all things they're going to need to know pertaining to the establishing of the New Testament scriptures. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4:8. Paul writes, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now the subject of this verse is Jesus Christ. The one who ascended up on high is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is talking about Christ's ascension back into heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he will be sitting until his second coming. At that time, he'll return to fulfill all prophecy and establish his kingdom. And notice that the verse says that he, that Christ, gave gifts unto men. What were the gifts which Christ gave unto men? Verse 11 answers that question. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." verse says he gave some apostles and some prophets. These are the two specific gifts that he gave that we want to focus on for our purposes this morning. The apostles and prophets. These gifts of apostles and prophets were given for the purpose of what? Verse 12 answers that question. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The apostles and the prophets were gifts given to the body of Christ for the edifying and perfecting of the body of Christ by means of the scripture which they wrote, identified, and taught. Understand that here in this passage is talking about the edification and perfecting of the body of Christ, not Israel. Everything in the Old Testament scriptures was there for the edifying and perfecting of the nation Israel. But Israel, we know, has temporarily been set aside, and now we are concerned with what God is doing in relationship to the body of Christ. Forming the body of Christ is what God is doing today. So we have these apostles and prophets who are gifts for the body of Christ. And what does God have to say about them? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The household of God. Here we have a household. God has always had a household, folks, and that household refers to what God is doing, to what God is building with mankind. In the Old Testament and in the Gospel accounts and up through Acts chapter 7, that household was the nation Israel. And the kingdom program which God was trying to establish through the nation Israel, through whom blessings would then flow to all the other nations of the earth according to the Abrahamic covenant. The verse says, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. This is referring to us. We were previously strangers and foreigners. At that time, when Israel was the household of God, all of us Gentiles in the world were foreigners and strangers, and we had no hope whatsoever outside of the establishing of Israel's kingdom program through whom we would ultimately be blessed. That is exactly what Paul is reminding us of in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2. Let's look at those. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our status when Israel was the household of God. Not a very good position to be in. But with the rejection of their Messiah, Israel's program comes to a temporary halt, and God establishes this present dispensation of grace where all men can now receive the benefits of the work of Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So it is built, that is, the household of God, of what God is doing today, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those apostles and prophets are those apostles and prophets which were the gifts which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to men in Ephesians 4, 8, and 11. It is the function of those apostles and prophets to lay the foundation of the household of God, which God is building today, the church, the body of Christ. The apostles and prophets are foundation gifts to the church, the body of Christ. They lay the foundation upon which the ministry of the rest of the body of Christ today is intended to live and function. They are establishing the doctrines and words necessary for the church to function today. Let's look at this same thing in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and so on and so on. First apostles, secondarily prophets. Here you have them again, those foundational gifts, the apostles and prophets. And notice that the apostles are mentioned first once again, just as they were in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Why would that be? Well, I ask you, who is the apostle for the church, the body of Christ, the household which God is building today? The answer, of course, is Paul. In Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul states how that he speaks to us Gentiles inasmuch as he is the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, he says. Paul is the apostle for the household of God today. And Paul is the one who's been given the inspired word of God for the church, the body of Christ today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul explains how that he laid the foundation today for the church, the body of Christ. In that passage, the body of Christ is referred to as God's building, the house, the household of God. We'll look at those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for no other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, the foundation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, is the foundation upon which everything Paul teaches and preaches is based. So Paul, being the chief foundational gift apostle for the church, the body of Christ, the household which God is building today, built his foundation by giving us the inspired words of God which we need today. Then we also have those prophets. What is the role of those prophets? Well, what is the function of a prophet in the Bible? The function of a prophet has always been that of a spokesman for God. And these New Testament prophets, these gifts from God for the New Testament church, do speak for God, in that they are the ones who are supernaturally enabled to discern what Scripture is and what is not Scripture. Our Apostle Paul is the one whom God inspired to write all the letters to the church for today. But we know that Paul also wrote other letters to the churches which are not in our Bibles. Paul refers to at least two letters which he wrote to the Corinthians, which we have no record of. They're not part of the Bible. And there were other letters sent to various churches which claimed to have been written by Paul, but which were forgeries. Paul wrote about them, and they contained false doctrine. Paul didn't write them, but he wrote about them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. And he warns them about these forgeries that were being circulated with his name on it. So have you ever thought much about who it was that determined which letters were intended by God to be Scripture, which letters were not, which letters were total forgeries, and how all that was determined? Somebody had to figure all that out. Human viewpoint seems to think that it was some Roman Catholic church council making those decisions hundreds of years after the books were written, but that's ridiculous. It was the role of these supernaturally empowered prophets to determine what Scripture was Scripture and what was not Scripture. That supernatural enablement was one of the spiritual gifts which was given to the early church to establish the New Testament canon. 1 Corinthians 12, if you read on through there, teaches all about how it is God who is working in all these operations of supernatural knowledge, supernatural wisdom, and the discerning of spirits. Before all of the New Testament writers were dead, the entire New Testament canon was established recognized, copied out, and distributed among the churches throughout the areas. The New Testament canon was not determined by some church council 200-300 years down the road. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 18 here. Paul writes, "For the Scripture saith," what does the Scripture say? "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." And here's something else that the Scripture says, "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." What do we have here? We have Paul quoting two Scripture passages. He refers to these quotes as Scripture. And what does he quote? He's quoting a well-known Old Testament passage and a passage from the Gospel of Luke. Paul is already familiar with the Gospel of Luke. The book of Luke is already in circulation, and Paul has read it. Paul didn't have to wait until 200 AD for somebody to figure out that Luke's gospel was supposed to be part of the New Testament canon. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter is writing, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." This second epistle. This is Peter's second letter. His first letter is already in circulation. And Peter has some interesting and authoritative things to say about his epistles and the other scriptures. Verse 2, "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and," be mindful of this also, "and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Be mindful of the words. Pay attention to the words. These words are important and authoritative, but what words is Peter referring to here? Words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Those are the Old Testament writings. But that's not all he's referring to here. "And the words of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter is stating that his writings, which they obviously have in his first and second epistles, are as important and as authoritative as the Old Testament scriptures. The saints of the day had the books of 1 and 2 Peter. They had these New Testament books. They didn't have to wait 300 years for some apostate church council to finish debating whether 1 and 2 Peter belonged in the canon of Scripture or not, which is exactly what those councils were doing 300 years down the road. Now let's take a look at what Peter has to say about the things which Paul wrote. Same chapter, verse 15. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Our beloved brother Paul hath written unto you. Clearly, Paul wrote something to the Hebrew saints. What did Paul write to them? Well, the verse says that Paul wrote to them about the sufferings of our Lord. Now, why would Paul have written to the Hebrew saints about the long suffering of our Lord? Because that's the reason why Israel's prophetic program was no longer in operation. As the verse says, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Salvation to the Gentiles. God is now establishing his household of the church, the body of Christ. The long suffering of the Lord is the means by which the Gentiles are now receiving salvation apart from Israel's kingdom program. So Paul wrote to the Hebrew saints about this. But what Paul wrote to the Hebrew saints was really nothing new. He was simply writing to them what he had written in all of his other epistles to the Gentiles. As the verse says in verse 15, "Paul hath written unto you," verse 16, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of the things," and so on and so on. So Peter was fully aware of the epistles which Paul wrote. But the main point of all this is that Peter includes Paul's epistles in the same collective bag as the other scriptures. That's what the verse says. Peter had access to all of Paul's epistles, verse 16, And Peter considered those epistles to be part of Scripture. Copies of Paul's epistles were all over the place, and people were reading and studying them. Now, what Paul actually wrote to the Hebrews, being referred to here in by Peter in verse 15, it may not have even been part of the canon of the Scripture. It may have just been one of those incidental letters that he wrote to them, not intended to be part of the canon of the Scripture. We don't know. Just another incidental letter, like those incidental letters he wrote to the Corinthians. But it was the role of those supernaturally empowered prophets with their spiritual gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and discerning spirits to determine what was and what was not to be included in the canon of Scripture. And that was all determined during the lifetime of those apostles who were inspired by God to write the words down, not something that was determined by some church council 200 to 300 years down the road. Now let's look at one more passage pertaining to the specially commissioned apostles and prophets, and that's Romans chapter 16. But which you may now see in a slightly different light in view of everything we've talked about so far. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, is what we have here. That, of course, is all the doctrine in the inspired letters of Paul for the church, the body of Christ, the household which God is building today. Verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So here we have the scriptures of the prophets. This is the phrase that we want to consider and understand. What I'm saying to you is that these scriptures of the prophets and the scriptures that those supernaturally empowered prophets identified, verified, collected together, copied down, and made ready for distribution among the churches and the New Testament saints, the New Testament writings, is what's being referred to here. This is not referring to the Old Testament prophets. How do we know this? Because they did this according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. It is Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was designed to go out to all nations for the obedience of faith. These were the men who were intimately involved in God's design for identifying the canon of the New Testament scriptures. As verse 12 in Ephesians 4 states it, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So then that is just a brief overview about what God has to say about the inspiration and the preservation of His Word. And all this is really somewhat preliminary to the rest of the study, this series on establishing the truth and reliability of our Bible. And as I said in the beginning of today's study, I don't think that the information that I've presented today is necessarily going to change the thinking of the unbeliever or the skeptic. But I do think it's important to at least hear what God's viewpoint is on these issues of who actually wrote the scriptures, when did they write them, who determined what would be in the canon of scripture and so on, and these issues about the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. So when I continue on with this series, we will start looking at how we can see that this book proves itself to be a book that could not possibly have been written, authored by anyone other than God Himself.